concerning David when he pretended to be insane in the presence of Abimelech, who drove him out and he departed.
Aku hendak bersyukur kepada Tuhan setiap waktu, dan tak henti-hentinya memuji dia. Aku hendak bermega-mega karena perbuatan Tuhan. Semoga orang tertindas mendengarnya dan bergembira. Agungkanlah Tuhan bersamamu. Mari bersama-sama memuliakan namanya.
I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. I will boast in the Lord. The humble will hear and be glad. Proclaim the Lord's greatness with me. Let us exalt his name together.
Aku berdoa kepada Tuhan dan ia menjawab dan melepaskan aku dari segala ketakutan. Orang tertindas berharap kepadanya dan bergembira. Mereka tidak mempunyai alasan untuk menjadi malu. Orang malang berserah dan Tuhan menjawabnya, membebaskan dia dari segala kesesakannya. Malaikat Tuhan menjadi orang yang takwa dan membebaskan mereka dari bahaya.
I sought the Lord, and he answered me and rescued me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant with joy. Their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him from all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them.
Rasakanlah sendiri betapa baiknya Tuhan. Berbahagialah orang yang berlindung padanya. Hormatilah Tuhan, hai kami umatnya, sebab orang takwa tak akan berkekerang.
Taste and see that the Lord is good. How happy is the person who takes refuge in him. You who are his holy ones, fear the Lord, for those who fear him lack nothing. This is the word of the Lord.
That's so fun. We got to be up to like 15 to 20 languages here being read on Sunday mornings. And if you speak a different language, you're from somewhere else, man, share it with us. The Lord is not just God of America. He's God of the world, and I'm grateful to share in those languages together. So thanks for that. It's an honor. It's a privilege. I was just talking to Ethan. Maybe you can do it in Canadian one of these days. Is that all right? That'd be okay? That was supposed to be funnier. Sorry about that. My name is Darren. I serve on the team here, and I'm looking forward to diving into God's Word together. Hopefully you've been with us in the last few weeks of this sermon series on 1 Samuel, because you've seen a lot. In this next season of David's life that we're going to explore together, we're going to learn that David is going to learn a hard lesson. And the hard lesson is that although God is in control, David is not. And that's a lesson that's going to have to be learned by him. It's not a place that David enjoys, to be honest with you. And we'll see more about that. In fact, he's feeling the weight of the world kind of crushing him right now. We're going to see this in the coming weeks as well. He's trying to wade through the difficulties of living in a broken world with people who are sinful, his own sinful desires, his own desire to kind of figure out life and to get it under control and to figure out what he should do next. And in the middle of all of this, he's sometimes doing okay, and sometimes he's not. Sometimes he's making bad and sinful decisions, and we'll see him in that time of life throughout these seasons. But here's good news, that God does not abandon him. And importantly, I think that David does not abandon his faith in God either. It's a difficult, compelling, and helpful story for us to ponder today. And so many of us have experiences like David has in his life. Life feels like it's spinning out of control, maybe for you right now. Maybe you're going through an out-of-control moment in your life even today. Maybe you've lost your job. Maybe you don't know how you're going to make ends meet right now. Maybe you're struggling with your closest relationships, like a spouse, your bestie, your parents, your kids. The relationship is not going well. Maybe you're just overwhelmed with the feeling that life hasn't turned out in the way you'd hoped it would turn out up to this point in your life. And none of us here like to have that experience of feeling like life is out of our control. We want to control it so much. But I have a maxim that I want you to remember that becomes the theme throughout our sermon today. And the maxim is this: the more out of control we feel, the closer God is near. The more out of control we feel, the closer God is near. Now, I made this up. You're welcome. And I also told you it's a maxim because it's a short, pithy statement expressing some sort of general truth. But here's the crazy thing about this maxim. I have empirical evidence in my own life to tell you that this is true most of the time. Because I've experienced life feeling out of control, And in those moments, I felt the Lord nearer to me than I've ever experienced in my life. And if it wasn't for those times of feeling out of control and giving the control back to the Lord, I wouldn't have learned the lessons that he wanted to put me through. I often try to get my ducks in a row. I'm a little bit of type A personality. It feels really bad to say that in front of you. It's like I'm confessing a sin. But I want my vocation to be in control. I want my finances to be in control. I want my relationships to be in control. I'm a control freak, and I'm sorry, I just am. And a lot of times, wanting control is not necessarily a bad thing. I would say a lot of those things are good things about me and my personality. But the more I find that I control my life and control the things going on, I think the more the Lord is like, all right, you got this, buddy. Good job. Keep going. And I'm not sure I want that. Because the reality is, the more I often say, God, I'm out of control in life right now. I can't control this situation. I find myself crying out to the Lord in those times more than I ever have. And the Lord's like, yeah, I've been here all along. I knew you didn't have it. I'm glad you're back. And it's just this good moment. And the Lord like is like palpably near. I can feel him in those times. And while I don't want to go through those out of control times, I know the Lord wants to bring me through those to teach me something about him and his character and even about myself, which is, friends, the paradox in which we live as Christians. It really is. Vying to control our lives, whether you're a control freak like me or not, again, not always a bad thing, but when we get there, we find that the Lord is a little bit more distant than normal. But when we are out of control, when things are spinning, it's like the Lord supernaturally invites us to draw near and draws us near to himself in a way that we can say, man, that was a good thing back then. I'm glad I'm not doing it now. But it is amazing. And we see David vacillating through controlling his life, through not controlling his life. And I hope by the end of today's message that you will be equipped to know how to experience God's nearness in both the in-control times and mostly in the out-of-control times, which I will argue is most of our lives, quite frankly. So we pick up the narrative this morning right after David was with Samuel at that prophet's compound in Naoth that we read about last week. After Saul had sent those three sets of agents to go and kill David, but instead they become these unplanned prophets. They start prophesying in there. And so they joined in the fun of the compound of the prophets there. And so Saul said, well, I better go and kill David myself. And Saul ends up there and he also becomes an unplanned prophet. And by the end of the time, he's prophesying and laying naked and ashamed on the ground in front of everyone. It's just chaos, all that kind of stuff. And so we might say that right now where we're at in the story is Saul is laying in this prophetic stupor on the ground, if you will. And we pick up there in the story. David is lost right now. He's trying to figure out what's going on, and the Lord is protecting him in a really unique way. But the Bible says this, so David then fled from Naoth in Ramah and came to Jonathan, his friend Jonathan, and asked, what have I done? What did I do wrong? How have I sinned against your father so that he wants to take my life? See, he's wondered if he's guilty of some crime that justified Saul wanting to take his life multiple times. We've seen it. But Jonathan, kind of unaware of the assassination attempts that Saul had done, and unaware of Michael's rescuing of David by putting the household goat hair idol out as a decoy for David, if you remember that story from last week, Jonathan just has no idea about all this stuff going on. That's why David flees to him. And so he tells David, look, my dad doesn't do anything without me knowing. Like, if he was going to kill you, I would know it at this point. But David's like, no, man, you haven't seen it. It is horrendous. It's worse than you think it is. And so David said to Jonathan this in verse 3, as surely as the Lord lives and as you yourself lives, there is but a step between me and death. Now, I want you to pause and think about the emotions of these three verses. It's not just a narrative. There's like so much baggage here. I think David had previously felt like the promises of God, the calling and anointing to be the next king of Israel. He had all the success, success in battle, success in wealth, success in relationships. The guy just got married. Everything seemed to be going well, and now things are slipping. And he says it this way, death is knocking at my door. I'm going to die. Truly, it's going to happen. And he must have been convincing because Jonathan said, well, I will do whatever it takes to make you feel safe, brother. You're my friend. I'm going to care for you. So David devises this plot, one in which he actually asks Jonathan to lie to his father on his behalf. So David reminds him, hey, brother, there's a festival coming up called the New Moon Festival pretty soon. This is kind of a monthly feast that evidently is like Memorial Day for us, goes on for a couple days where everyone stops and has a meal together to celebrate God's goodness. And David would usually join Jonathan and Saul for that meal there in the royal court. But David, of course, in this particular one, wanted nothing to do with the family dinner, right? Not showing up at that family dinner. The guy's crazy. He's trying to kill me. And so he's not going to attend. So David tells Jonathan, if Saul misses him at all, tell him that I went to Bethlehem for an annual sacrifice for my family. Like my clan's doing a sacrifice there, so I'm going to go and do that. And so he says, if Saul says, great, brother, all's fine, you know, no problem, I don't miss David, all's good. But then the Bible says in verse 7, but if Saul becomes angry, you will know that he has evil intentions. And then right after this in verse 8, David reminds Jonathan of the covenant that he had made with him. And this keeps coming up throughout 1 Samuel, in particular from 18 to about 23. This reminder of the covenant that Jonathan had made with David, where he says things like, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought me into a covenant with you before the Lord. And if I've done anything wrong, then kill me yourself. Don't take me to your father, right? And John says, well, hey, brother, if I knew about my father's plans, I would have told you. And then they go on this walk through the hillside, the countryside there. And Jonathan says, may the Lord be with you, just as he was with my father. And if I continue to live, show me kindness from the Lord. But if I die, don't ever withdraw your kindness from my household, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth. And then Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord hold David's enemies accountable. Jonathan once again swore to David in his love for him because he loved him as he loved himself. Beautiful language here, beautiful commitment that Jonathan makes to David in kind of morally questionable circumstances. But think about what's happening. The details about the covenant between Jonathan and David were not explicitly stated last week when we were looking at it together in 1 Samuel 18, but they are laid out really clearly here. And it shows us that Jonathan truly believed that David was the next in line, and his whole family was going to be, his offspring were going to be the ones that were ruling in Israel. And Jonathan was committed to David's well-being and the family's well-being, no matter what here. In fact, the text tells us in this passage we just read that that Jonathan was willing to die for David. That's how much he believed in him. And while the ethics of what David asked Jonathan to do are at best questionable, Jonathan was truly willing to do whatever he could to help his future king. And this covenant is reiterated for these, we'll see it again in just a minute here in the next chapter as well. And since Jonathan's all in with David, they agree to this plan, and then they figure out a way to communicate all this that happened during the feast so that if things do go poorly, that no one knows that Jonathan is actually communicating with David. And so they come to this elaborate scheme on how to make it happen, which involves like an archery practice and talking to his servants and all that kind of stuff. So Jonathan tells David that after this big dinner to go wait by a rock called Ezel. I guess that's an ancient street name or something. You're like, we're on 177th. So go wait on Rock Ezel right there. And when you wait out there, I'll communicate Saul's intentions. That he'd have a servant with him, and he'd go out and shoot some arrows, and he'd have his servant retrieve these arrows. And they had this code that if he said to the servant that the arrow's on the side of him, that David's safe, and he could come out, and Saul's not crazy after all. He's not after him. But if he says the arrows are beyond you, then David bear to hit the road because things are going south. And so with this plan set, feast day arrived, all seemed to be going well. Saul and Jonathan, along with Abner, who's Saul's cousin and commander of the army, they all sat at the table for the first night of the feast. And for that first night, Saul didn't say anything because he thought to himself, well, David's probably ceremonially unclean, so he didn't come to this evening. And all was well for the first night until the second night of the feast. And when the chair was empty the second day, Saul began to interrogate Jonathan and started to ask him, like, what is going on? And Jonathan stuck to the script that David had given him, but Saul unfortunately saw through everything, and he just flew into a mad rage. He accused Jonathan of being in cahoots with himself or with his son, in fact, or with David. In fact, he says this to Jonathan, you son of a perverse and rebellious woman. You thought I was going to say something else, didn't you, right? 1 Samuel 20, 30. And then tells Jonathan that his nakedness and his mother's nakedness in Hebrew, which is really interesting, are showing, which is super ironic. And it's a fun thing as it points back to Saul sitting there naked earlier and ashamed of his own sins. And he goes for the spear. Again, someone get the spear from the guy's hand. Like, he keeps going for the spear. And it's sad because he takes the spear and he actually flings it at his own son to kill him. This is the second time he's tried to take Jonathan's life in a rage. Even three times in this scene, David is referred to by Saul as the son of Jesse and refuses to call him by name. Let me remind you, this is Saul's son-in-law. This is family relationship is what's going on here. And he's distancing himself in so many ways. There's this growing hostility that's there. And it's in this moment that Jonathan knew that David was correct. Saul had intended, sure enough, to take David's life. And the Bible says that Jonathan's emotions were really heated at this point. The CSB uses the words, Jonathan was fiercely angered, which, again, a Hebrew thing is really funny. Fiercely angered is hot-nosed in Hebrew, which I always think is such a really visceral way of describing it, because if you're angry, and this is the picture you get there. And Jonathan's fiercely angered or hot-nosed at Saul's treatment of David. And so Jonathan departed from the feast in a hurry and didn't eat. You think? I wouldn't have eaten there either. Guys chucking spears at me during dinner means I'm finding the door immediately, even if it's my own dad, right? So the next morning, Jonathan woke up, grabbed his bow and arrows in hand with the plan in place, and goes to his servant, brings him out there. And after shooting the arrows, he sent his servant to collect them. Jonathan, of course, yelled at the servant, "The arrows are beyond you." And after collecting the arrows, the servant came back, and Jonathan gave him his bow and arrows and told him to go back into the city and be away. And so this servant never had any clue that Jonathan and David were actually communicating together, which comes into play in the next chapter and something that happens as well. But then David comes out from Rock Ezel at that point, and he bows down before Jonathan, the Bible says three times, in homage and care. And these two friends share a moment. They lose it together. They just lost it. Emotional moment of all times. They kissed, they embraced in sorrow. And the Bible says in 1 Samuel 20:41 that David actually wept more, which means Jonathan was weeping, but David was totally lost. You get it? David's life is officially out of control. His entire life changes from this time forward. The text tells us that, again, Jonathan and David confirm their covenant towards each other. Jonathan says to David, "Go in the assurance that we've pledged to one another in the name of the Lord, and we said the Lord will be a witness between you and me and my offspring." Between you and me and between my offspring and your offspring forever. And then I think this statement is also loaded with emotion. Then David left and Jonathan went into the city. Split ways, gone. Friend is gone. That last phrase there, the parting of ways, just gets me as I read it right now. Because the storms in David's life are not getting easier from this point on. In fact, the season that David feels out of control will actually last for the next 15 years. That's a long time to feel out of control of your whole life. But what's crazy is, in the middle of these 15 years come some of the most meaningful years of David's life. It's only when life is so out of control can you actually say to the Lord this: "Even when I go through the darkest valley, I fear no danger, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." In David's darkest moment, "I'm out of control. I'm going through the valley of the shadow of death." Some people know that language of Psalm 23. Many of you have memorized this. In the worst of experiences, God would be near David. He would know that, as the text says, "You are with me, Lord. You're here in the out of control moment." So real talk for a second, family. What if this is normal on this side of eternity? What if feeling like life is out of control is normal? Think about what David has lost, everything. Like, things that he would have relied on, things that he would have counted as his foundation in life. First, he was taken away from his family and lost those in his family he was closest to. Then Saul tries to kill him the first time, and the security of being in the palace, like where he lived, his home, was uprooted from his life in that moment. Then Saul, he goes to his own home, gets married, and then Saul sends men to his home, and then he sends him from his home as well. And from his wife. He doesn't get to live with his wife anymore, his new bride. Like, life was going horrible. The wheels were falling off. So David thinks, "Well, I'll go to my friend and prophet, my counselor, my mentor, Samuel." But Saul sent men there as well so that he could no longer stay with Samuel, as we saw. This also means he has no longer a mentor to help him in the midst of the out-of-control life. So David goes to his closest friend, Jonathan, his best and most loyal friend. And of course, right at this moment, we learn what happens. He has to flee. He's lost everything. What I'm saying is, what if David is not the exception, but the rule of our lives? That our stories may be different, but there are still pains in our lives that no one would choose and are outside of our control. And this becomes the human experience. Crisis in life and family, sickness that finds you, mental illness growing within you that you cannot control. Some of you are called to suffering. Right now, the Bible actually says it is a calling, and that's harsh news as well. Many trials in life are unfortunately avoidable and uncontrollable. And paradoxically, friends, this is where God wants to meet us, in that spot, in the spot of being out of control. The Apostle Paul experienced life being out of control as well in many places. But in one of the most famous ones that I take great heart in is some words that he wrote to the church at Corinth when he was experiencing a particularly out of control moment of his life that he actually asked the Lord to help him in. We don't know exactly what it was. There's all kinds of theory about what it is, but he writes this. I pleaded with the Lord three times that it, whatever it is, would leave. But he said to me, the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may reside in me. So I'm going to put in parentheses, like a crazy man, take pleasure in weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and in difficulties for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. An amazing perspective that can only be found by a guy who has experienced God's grace through new life in Jesus Christ. And so this experience of David, of Paul, is the human experience, the experience that each of us go through. And so we end chapter 20 kind of wondering, how is David going to respond to this real human experience and what it's like? Does he do well? Does he do well in the midst of feeling out of control? Does he handle the pain of life? Come on, David, you can do it. Well, since he's running for his life, he ends up in the next city, a priestly city called Nob, a location about 2 miles south of Saul's home in Gibeah, with a bunch of supporters, or not a bunch, a band of supporters kind of following him as well. And it's an interesting progression, just on a biblical theological level on what happened here, kind of to show how hopeless David is. Let me point out something I think is really interesting. If you notice how David fled to each person and who he sought for help in various places, what he started with the king and the king's son, that went awesome. So he chose not to go there anymore. And then he went to Naoth and went to the prophets, right? And the prophets thing, that went incredible as well, right? Things are going really good. And so he goes now to where? The priests. What's crazy on a theological level, he'd gone to every institution in Israel, prophet, priest, and king, to try to find help. And nothing goes well wherever he is. It seems like after the fall of Shiloh, the priests had moved the tabernacle to this place in Nob there. But the Ark of the Covenant probably remained in Kiriath-Jearim, which we read about in 1 Samuel 7. But they're doing all the priestly religious duties there in this city. So when David gets there to this city, this priestly city, looking for help there, he encounters the priest called Ahimelech is his name. And possibly he is the great-grandson of Eli, most commentators think he is. But he was in charge of the priests there, and so he took care of all the ceremonial duties that the Lord had commanded to Israel. And since he was in charge, he heard of David's visit, and it freaks him out. The Bible says this, Ahimelech was afraid to meet David, so he said to him, so why are you here alone and no one is with you in 1 Samuel 21:1? This is because David was like a public figure, right? He was an important military leader in the context of Israel. And to come alone was just weird. David would normally travel with like an entourage of people with them. And we can assume that the priest is somewhat wondering what is going on here, seeing through what's happening. And also maybe even a little bit nervous that Saul has made him public enemy number one. And for him to support David at all could be really catastrophic. And in fact, it is catastrophic. And unfortunately, things go really bad from here on out in the rest of the story today. Because while David asked Jonathan to lie in the last chapter, now he actually lies himself to the priest in chapter 21. David explains to the priest that he's on a special mission from King Saul himself. And he's not allowed to tell anyone about the message, why he was sent, what he was charged to do, or why he's meeting with the men who was in the city with him later on. And he claimed that he'd been sworn to secrecy. Top secret King Saul mission, this is what I'm doing. So David quickly changes the subject, which all good liars do, right? Quickly, try their best. And so he asks the priest, he's like, hey man, do you have 5 loaves of bread? or whatever bread you have. I'd love it. But the Bible says to him this, and or the Bible says the priest told him this, there is no ordinary bread on hand. However, there is consecrated bread, but the young men may eat it only if they have kept themselves from women. So David answered him, I swear that women are being kept from us, as always when I go out into battle. The young men's bodies are consecrated even on an ordinary mission, so of course their bodies are consecrated today. So it turns out here the only bread on hand the priest has, that consecrated or holy bread that is supposed to be used exclusively in the tabernacle setting for the worship of God. This is the 12 loaves of bread the priests bake every week, and they replace it at the end of the week with fresh bread, and the priests are the only ones who are allowed to eat that bread. And so it's the only bread they have on hand. So Ahimelech knows he's in a tough spot here, and so he kind of comes up with this other thing and says, well, like, well, if your men have been with women, you can't eat the bread. And David's like, well, they haven't been with women. We're on battle thing, whatever it is. And he's just, everything's just spewing out of his mouth at this point. He's just trying to control everything. You can kind of see it. And so Ahimelech's in this really tough spot. It's like, what do I do here? So Ahimelech gives David the bread. He says, okay, here you go. By the way, I should just say, I get the desire for bread. For you gluten-free people, I am so sorry you have to deal with that on a regular basis. Like, it's just so good. Bread is life. It's just so good. I'm really sorry. Interestingly enough, Ahimelech, his decision to give David the bread is actually seen in a positive light in the New Testament. And this is a whole other subject I wish we could jump into, but Jesus actually says that on the grounds of showing mercy and helping those in need, it's more valuable than adherence to ceremonial laws. This happens in at least two of the Gospels that I saw this week. Jesus' own words. And he actually affirms what Ahimelech did here. But it leaves us wondering a couple things in the midst of the bread being spread out. Several things. Like, one, was it okay for David to lie to Ahimelech, even in the midst of kind of a problem area, like several times? We see it happening here. And even, should have David even asked for this bread? Like, is there another bakery in town? Hopefully there would have been, right? You know, why did he ask for this bread? Things are spiraling for David as well. And so with that part over, David at the very end asks Ahimelech for a spear or a sword to help him in the mission that was urgent, so urgent that he left town without weapons before, you know. And so Ahimelech says, well, I've got Goliath's sword. You can go pick it up if you want to. It's in the tabernacle. It's wrapped in the cloth behind the ephod. I'm guessing personally that David knew it was there. Last time we saw this sword is when David put it in his own tent, and it was probably brought to the tabernacle as like a memorial for God's work through David in this moment. And so he goes and grabs this sword, and he uses this. So what happens next? What happened to David here? I kind of wonder if something's going on here that we all kind of need to see happens to us as well. I might argue in the sense of feeling so out of control also came feelings that get piled on top of that of stress, of fear, of self-preoccupation or self-preservation that David was feeling in this time. And it was like, I'm going to do anything I can to protect myself. I'm going to do anything I can to save my own life. I'm going to do anything I can to go back to my thing I said at the very beginning. I'm going to do anything I can to control this situation. Like little lies that you see David having here. Once again, I wonder how much we are like David when we face moments of stress and being out of control that we too start making bad decisions. Decisions with consequences. We're going to learn here next week that David's decisions and actions with Ahimelech actually lead to the brutal massacre of the city and the priests who get massacred because they actually were in cahoots with David here. But what's insane is actually what happens next. So David, with his 5 loaves of bread and his new really big sword, goes somewhere else. In verse 10, he flees further. The crazy part is it tells us where he goes. He goes to the Philistine territory in the city of Gath. You know what Gath is famous for? Giants, Goliath. That's where Goliath lived. And you think you're just going to haul his sword through town without anyone noticing? What is going on in that moment? I don't think it would be inconspicuous or anything like that, this huge sword. And the Bible tells us that David went right to the king. King Achish is what it says. Why? I have no clue what's going on here. But this guy would have been David's enemy. We all know it. I mean, everyone knows it. Perhaps David was hoping to hang out there incognito. Perhaps he was going to like say, I can sell my services to you. Look, I got Goliath's sword. I'm pretty good at what I do. Like, I don't know what he's doing. But the people around Achish recognize David immediately. And they go to Achish and they say, hey, this is the guy who the people sing a song about. In fact, the Bible says Achish's servants said to him, isn't this David, the king of the land? Don't they sing about him during their dances? Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. See, like the locals of Gath know the ditty the women sing. It's like the top 40 tunes on the radio during the time in Gath right there. And so the Bible says in verse 11 that David took this to heart and became very afraid of King Achish of Gath. So he pretended to be insane in their presence. He acted like a madman around them, scribbling on the doors of the city gate and letting saliva running down his beard. David, acting like a madman here, he's scribbling on the gates. The Bible says, the Hebrew says, actually the Septuagint says he was drumming on the city gates. My son's a drummer. I know it can drive you crazy, right? So I know how that goes. He's tapping on everything. He's drawing on things. He's drooling on himself. Things are going crazy. And let me remind you once again, this is David. Not only did he kill Goliath, but he killed a bunch of Philistines for the bride price of marrying Michal, 200 foreskins to be delivered to Saul. He's got this reputation. And regardless of all this, Achish believes that David is now mad. And it's hilarious what happens here. I love the Bible sometimes. You just got to see the funny things. In verses 14 and 15, it says this. He tells his people, look, you can see this man. You can see David is crazy, Achish said to his servants. So why did you bring him to me? Do I have such a shortage of crazy people that you brought this one to act crazy around me too? Is this one now going to come live with me in my house? Like, I feel you, Achish. I say this every day of my life here in Seattle. I just do. Like, is there such a shortage of crazy people that I need another one in my life right now? So what happened to the David who bravely fought Goliath earlier in his life and faced him alone on the field of battle? The one who said to Goliath, the battle is the Lord's. He's going to hand you over to us in 1 Samuel 17. The David who would go on military missions on a Tuesday just because he could do this. The David who is now acting out of character. David's attempt at self-preservation, at gaining control, involves so many things that are just tragic here. Getting his best friend to lie, lying to a priest, trusting an enemy's weapon or maybe his own power in that way, seeking asylum in an enemy territory. This man has lost perspective on what it's like to be out of control in his life. And ironically, in the scriptures, it's often the pagans who tell us the truth about God in the scriptures. And it's true in this story too. In 1 Samuel 21, verse 11, the people tell King Achish that David's the king of the land. It's so ironic. This is the king of the land. And now he's acting like a mad fool who's making everything he can to control his own life. I sort of wonder, friends, if David went through a pattern of life that happens to all of us. I'm not picking on him. I'm not throwing him under a rock here or anything like that. But we have all, in our own lives, felt times where we've lost control. We try to gain it back, and we do it in ways that are, at best, questionable. Remember the lesson I told you at the beginning of my sermon. God is in control. David is not. Sometimes we've seen moments in David's life where everything seems fine. We forget, and David forgets that the Lord is wanting to take him in places that are unknown, unfamiliar, uncomfortable to help us rely upon him. And David's may be extreme, but it's the same principle. I appreciate how we've seen so much in David's life, and we've seen good and bad. And the beauty of the Bible is that the only hero in the Bible is Jesus, the only one who does everything right. Everyone else is complicated, as I say. Like, they make good and bad decisions, and we can learn from both of them. And what's crazy is as we watch David do good things and bad things here, we can find ourselves in the middle of the story as well. And we can actually come out with some really important principles and applications for our own lives. And the way I know this most of all is because we have the beauty of the Psalms with us. So I've told you the story. I've told you what I think is the emotions behind it. But what is David himself thinking about this moment? Like last week, there are two Psalms. There's one last week, and there are two Psalms this week that directly connect to our passage today. In fact, there are at least seven Psalms that directly relate to a wilderness experience that we'll see over the weeks ahead that talk about his dark days as a fugitive. But here, this week, in First Samuel 21, both Psalm 34 and 56 were written about the events in this one chapter. When David's finding himself in an uncontrollable situation. In fact, in Psalm 56, the subscript is this. It's for the choir director, according to A Silent Dove Far Away. You all know that song, right? It's a mictum of David. When the Philistines seized him at Gath. And we get the story of what David's learning. What is he learning? What's he going through? You're going to have to read Psalm 56 later. I don't have time to talk about it today. You absolutely should. You should read about it, the things that he's going through. You'll have to trust me that the psalm talks about David speaking of emotional things, of the enemies threatening him, like his captors at Gath, or like Saul, and like the lackeys of Saul who are trying to destroy his life. But he does pray things that are beautiful in Psalm 56, like, be gracious to me, O God, for man's trampling me. He's fighting and oppressing me all day long. When I'm afraid, I'm going to trust in you, Lord God, in whose word I praise. I'll trust you. What can mere humans, mortals do to me? And he says further on, God is for me, in God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust. I will not be afraid. What can mere humans do to me? That's Psalm 56. What does Psalm 34 say? It says, we heard earlier concerning David, when he pretended to be insane in the presence of Abimelech, who drove him out and he departed. This psalm is concerning David. It's giving a narrative, a play-by-play of what's happening. And he's learning lessons here, and interesting lessons. Where we heard earlier some of the things where it said things like, I sought the Lord and he rescued me from all my fears. This poor man, he's talking about himself here, cried out and the Lord heard him and saved him from his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around him and those who fear him and rescue them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. How happy is the person who takes refuge in him. And David goes on to say in verses 11 through 17, come children, listen to me. I will teach the fear of the Lord. You know how? Because I've feared man. I've made mistakes along the way. Who is someone who desires life, loving a long life to enjoy what is good? Why do you think he says this? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from deceitful speech. Doesn't it add meaning to it? The guy was lying his whole way through 1 Samuel. And here he's learning a lesson about how to live his life in the midst of being out of control. He's like, I got a lesson about this. It blew my mind this week because I used to think of the Psalms, and I think they still are, but I used to think of the Psalms as like pointing towards like other people, and it was lessons to learn. It's like David on high preaching a message so that I know now how to live. But I'm like, David's actually like preaching to himself here too. He's learning a lesson along the way. He's saying things like the face of the Lord is set against those who do evil. I'm the evil one. I'm learning this. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and he hears their cry for help. There are some beautiful things in these psalms that we look through and we learn how we handle life in the moment of feeling out of control. And there were some things that David did good, and there were some things that David did bad in this way. And what's amazing in this is David had a fundamental conviction that he should turn to the Lord instead of from the Lord when things were out of control. And that's helpful for us, is it not? Where we get to a point where we go, man, when I face trouble, I tend to turn inward to myself, to control. And the Lord's like, turn to me. I will be near you during this time. So the story of David is not so much someone who's arrived spiritually. Rather, it's someone who is an example of who we ought to follow in how we respond to the Lord and his calling to us. David's life is meant to kind of cultivate in us this honest response about how real life actually is and how we ought to respond. David's prayers is recorded here in the Psalms. Show us by seeking God's grace, pouring out our own concerns, and then trusting in the Lord and what we know of him, that we can regain perspective in an out-of-control life. He was knowing that he should experience God's nearness in those out-of-control moments because, friends, the more out-of-control we feel, the closer God is near. It's true. Believe it. I don't know how out-of-control your life is right now, but there's good news because the good news is it's not just a feeling. It's not less than that. It's infinitely more than that because it's shown practically in the person of Jesus Christ. And this is where it gets really practical for us because not only God feels close to us, but in Jesus, he has proven that he wants to draw close to us. That's why the Gospel of Matthew is so powerful. It starts with Matthew 1:1, Jesus Christ, the son of David. This is not an accident for it to say that. Who is named then, at the end of that chapter, Emmanuel, which is translated God with us, the with us God. And then Matthew ends his gospel in chapter 28, the very last sentence with, and remember, I am with you always to the very end of the age. The beauty is that not only does God feel close, but he shows that he is close by sending Jesus, who came to earth to live a perfect life, to die a death we deserved, to resurrect unto new life, and to give us a very practical God with skin on, with me God, that can walk with me through the out of control moments of my life. That he will never leave us. He will never forsake us. And the promise isn't just words back in the Old Testament. It's proven in Christ. I know the maxim to be true because it's shown that Jesus loved us enough to enter into our out of control world and lives, that he shows up and he continues to. And may I plead with you this morning, if life is out of control, and I bet it is, may you find Jesus enough. May you find him to be compelling enough to surrender your life to him, to say, yes, I feel you, but I know you are near me as well. May you receive him as hope into your life. Let's pray about these things. Lord, thank you for your word. I'm grateful for, it feels like lessons learned along the journey of life as we follow some of these stories in 1 Samuel. I don't know about everyone else in here, but I find myself firmly square in the middle of a story that emulates my own life. And Lord, I know that many times I feel things are out of control and I need you to be near me. And I trust you to be near me and I feel you near me, but I know you are objectively through what you've done through Christ. And Lord, I pray that every person here would come to you in honesty today, honesty about their own lives. Things are out of control. I've tried to control it and surrender to you and trust you, Lord, and give them the ability to know what to do next as they do trust in you. Thank you for our time in your word this morning and how powerful it is. In Jesus' name, amen.